Sunstone presents Types and Shadows, a neglected aspect of scriptural interpretation in Mormonism. Recorded live at the 1986 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 20th through the 23rd. We take you to the Salt Lake Sheraton and Towers, where the program is just now beginning.
I appreciate your endurance in being here to share with me something that has become kind of important and interesting to me over the last few years. What I've put together here has been outlined in a formal paper, and I'll be referring to that sometimes, and we'll try and do a little more informally at other times. We weren't sure whether we had a respondent, which we now are, and so we'll try and cut this to probably about 50 minutes or so we can have an opportunity for response here. Last, I guess, probably the early part of this year, in a gospel doctrine class, we were talking about the birth of Ishmael and Isaac. And so I said to the class, can somebody review for us very briefly how Paul used this experience of Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael's birth to talk about his own situation. And nobody was aware of that fourth chapter of Galatians. What I teach humanities down there at BYU, and we get talking about American humanities and about the Puritans and their use of typology and that kind of thing. I always ask the same question, and for some reason, I never have found anybody yet who is familiar with that fourth chapter of Galatians. So we turned to it and read through it, in which Abraham, you remember, has the two children. And then the Apostle Paul said, if you look at the birth of Abraham and Isaac, what you have here really is a kind of forecasting. You have a kind of prophecy of the future. And he said you have Ishmael, who is born of the bondswoman, who is born of Hagar. Hagar's from Egypt. And then you have Isaac, who's born of the free woman. And Isaac and Ishmael end up in this conflict. And the child of the bondswoman begins to persecute the child of the free woman. And in Paul's way of looking at things, what he is saying is, in looking at the birth that way, is that God has forecast what would happen eventually in Christianity. You would have one law, the law of bondage, the law of Moses, and then you'd have another law given, which would be the law of Christ, the law of freedom. And then what would happen is that those who were advocates of the law of Moses would begin to persecute the others. And the Lord then tells Abraham, send Ishmael away. And Paul says that's exactly what we need to do. We need to send the law of Moses away. This method of interpretation that's employed by Paul is one that was common among the ancient prophets and among the general membership of the Christian church until near the time of the Enlightenment in the late 18th century. It's an approach centering in what the scriptures call types and shadows, wherein a phenomenon is viewed as pointing not only to itself, but also to other similar phenomena, either past or future, or both. What it does is cluster events or ideas around a central concept or an incident, thereby creating a gestalt in which the whole is far greater than the sum of the parts. Now, being largely unacquainted with this method of reading scriptures, Mormons traditionally approach scripture in a very different manner, in a more obvious, literal sense, as we use the scriptures, as it were, for a rule book or an instruction manual or a book of famous quotes. Unaccustomed to such an approach, like this individual in our gospel doctrine class who really got after me because he said, it sounds like what you're saying is that the Lord has written out this drama for life and we just kind of walk through the stages of it. Sometimes we have an obvious inclination to resist reading scriptures the way that Paul talks about it. At worst, we even distrust such an approach. Now, it's my purpose in this paper to suggest that by neglecting this mode of interpretation, we neglect the richness of scripture specifically and the use of symbol in general. And symbol, it seems to me, is the basic building material of scripture and ordinance and ultimately of communication itself. Now, it seems to me rather evident that Paul repeatedly used this tact in his own scriptural interpretation. Many events in the Old Testament seem to him to foreshadow or to point forward to other happenings. Passage through the Red Sea became for Paulic baptism of the nation of Israel. Manna, foreshadowed Christ, who became the bread of life. The rock from which Israel derived its saving water at Kadesh was seen as pointing forward to Christ as the living water promised by the Savior to the woman at the well in Samaria. Peter also read Scripture in the same manner, as is seen in his comparing the Ark of Noah with the saving ordinance of baptism. The fact that the same practice was common among the Nephites can be seen in Nephi's reference to the striking of the rod and to Moses raising the serpent on the rod as pointing forward to the future coming of Christ. A later reference of Nephi, the son of Helaman, to this same serpent raised on the rod is even more illuminating. Benjamin and Alma both speak of types and shadows that had been written into the law of Moses. Alma speaks of Melchizedek as a type of Christ, and of the Leahona as a type of the teachings of Christ who was to come. Moroni considered Joseph's bringing his father out of Jerusalem to preserve his life as a type of Lehi's being taken out of Jerusalem to preserve a later remnant of Joseph. Moroni adds the interesting insight that Jacob used the remnants of Joseph's coat of many colors as a foreshadowing of a remnant of Joseph's posterity that would be preserved. And you may remember that when Abinadi is being put to death, he says to those who are putting him to death, be careful, because what you do will come back to you as a type, and the way you execute me will be a type and a shadow of what will happen to you eventually. My point is that the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament prophets, seem to understand that in Scripture was this kind of a relationship that brought ideas together. The procedure is seen clearly visible throughout the entire history of the Catholic Church. If any of you have looked in early Christian history, you'll see this kind of teaching all the time. It's carried over in the Protestant Reformation. Anne Bradstreet, for example, over here in America, and Jonathan Edwards, even down to the time of Ralph Waldo Emerson, they're still using this kind of approach where the Scriptures are considered to be almost metaphorical in the sense of pointing forward or backward in time to other experiences. Now, Mormonism has avoided this, and I think it's largely because of those who have interpreted Scripture for us. This practice seems to die out just before the restoration of the church. And when you look at the major Mormon scriptorians, and I just evoke the names of Orson Pratt and B.H. Roberts and John Lee Widsoe and James E. Talmage, most of them are either trained as scientists, or their manner of doing Scripture, in the case of Brother Pratt, for example, gets us back into that same kind of reading in a very literal sense. And this is some of the symbolism that's associated traditionally with types and shadows. President Joseph Fielding Smith and Bruce R. McConkie in our own day, trained as a lawyer in Brother McConkie's case and very literal in his interpretation in President Smith's case, most Mormons have been trained to look at the Scriptures in this way. And the type and shadow approach, it seems to me, has gone beyond us. Now, the message of the way we've been doing Scripture interpretation seems to be clear. Let the Scriptures speak for themselves, is the message. Take them at face value for what they say. Those of you who are just coming in, there's a chart there on that back seat you may want to pick up, we'll be referring to in just a minute. Take them at face value for what they say. That, I maintain, is an impossibility. I am inflexibly convinced that everyone who reads Scripture uses a certain amount of interpretive license and makes certain assumptions at every turn, some in a more radical manner than others. Now, in addition, there are some passages, such as those related in the creation story regarding Adam and Eve, that we know and openly acknowledge to be symbolic. Therefore, I wonder if we can even maintain that a literal rendering is always a safe rendering. But that isn't my point. In the absence of further information from God, I would agree that a literal rendering is perhaps the safer rendering. I'd be the first to acknowledge that reading symbols into everything in the Scriptures can lead to extensive flights of fancy. It's evident to anyone who has studied this phenomenon in early Christian literature, some of the fanciful interpretations put forth by scriptural interpreters from Augustine to Jonathan Edwards would give anybody pause. It's rightly been said that if one reads Scripture this way, in terms of seeing symbols and signs and such, that it is analogous to wielding a magic wand in that everything touched by such interpretation changes to something else. I accept that caution wholeheartedly, but I think that in rejecting a practice, simply because it was employed by the medieval church, or because it's been misused in the past, is foolish and short-sighted. Just as we seem to have set aside Mary, the mother of Christ, as a symbol of womanhood because of the cult that arose around her name in the Middle Ages, we may also have unwittingly rejected something central and important to the interpretation of Scripture, especially if we're attempting to follow the lead of the ancient prophets. Now, the method I propose and want to talk to you about for the next few minutes represents a very conservative approach to the matter of types and shadows. And it may be well first to suggest what it is not. First, I am not attempting to decode Scripture such as Daniel or Revelation, where such a code is obviously used by the prophet. I'd prefer to leave that kind of activity for one who's been called by the Lord to the task. This is not to deny that such a code might exist. It's simply to assert that I think that such a venture is a very speculative one, and one that I'd like to leave outside the realm of the consideration I'm proposing. Second, I'm not suggesting that any interpretation derived through this method should be considered authoritative or canonical in any sense of the word. Such interpretations may well turn out to be nothing more than a productive assemblage that is meaningful to the reader alone. Often, as I deal with symbolism in poetry, in my classes, students will ask, "That's all very interesting, but is that what the author meant to say?" And then I have to proclaim what is for many the ultimate heresy. In some important respects, that may not matter. The poem or any literary text may well serve the function of providing a pool of raw materials from which a reader may draw important truths that even the author didn't intend to recognize. Now, please understand that I realize that by saying this, I'm simply announcing one among many positions that can be taken in literary criticism. I happen to believe that what the author meant to say in any literary text is important, even crucial, in a certain respect to an understanding of that text, but I have also come to realize as a teacher that what I say often triggers for somebody else an insight that's very different from what I'm attempting to convey, and that what I said was interpreted in a very different manner, very different sense from my original meaning. Perhaps I should be upset by that, but I'm not, as long as something educationally beneficial occurred in the process. I think that it is a phenomenon that it's impossible to prevent. So while I agree that if one is to come to a full understanding of any text, the original intent and even the historicity of the Scripture has to be dealt with at some level in the process, I also recognize that a text may well serve other equally useful purposes. I don't mean to downplay the use of other modes of Scripture study. All I'm saying is that Scripture is perhaps one of the richest literary sources we have, and to try and restrict all exegesis to one model is to deny the very richness of the Scripture worked in different ways. The procedure I'm suggesting, simply stated, involves a clustering of basic precepts, as the same precept may be manifest in events, or in ritual, or in art, or in life, or in nature, to mention a few. And though this process to produce a gestalt, through this process to produce a gestalt that illustrates several applications of the same basic principle, I am not trying to create any new interpretations or doctrine, but rather to put the spotlight on some of the old in an attempt to enable all Scripture to work together as a unit and to draw upon the benefits thus provided. I suspect we all do a lot of this unconsciously anyway, as we become more conversant with Scripture. I think that in some ways it's impossible to avoid. Something we read will remind us of something else that we've read. But most important, what I am suggesting is that one might probably not go wrong in looking for ways to keep Christ and his mission constantly in mind. Through the use of types and shadows, his life is kept central to our thoughts, especially while engaged in Scripture study. Nephi wrote, "All things which have been given of God from the beginning of the world unto man are the typifying or the typifying of Christ." In our own day, Elder Bruce R. McConkie has echoed that same idea. It is wholesome and proper to look for similitudes of Christ everywhere and to use them repeatedly in keeping him and his laws uppermost in our minds. Now, that's the primary purpose of my proposal. Third, I am not suggesting that God manipulated history, though as will be evident in the case of the departure of Moses, which I'll mention in just a few minutes, I do believe that he did so on occasion, so that certain patterns would be preserved in the unfolding of history. On the contrary, as an amateur historian, I am convinced that patterns are commonly superimposed on historical accounts rather than derived from them in an attempt to give some semblance of meaning to history. God may or may not have had Paul and his problem in mind when he directed the order of Abraham's children, but Paul saw, or thought he saw, a common principle involved. Personal biases of one sort or another are always evident in the way historians, even the keepers of sacred history, assemble and use their facts. Nowhere is this more evident to me than in the case of the Book of Mormon, where the book admittedly is written around certain central themes. I believe that to be a perfectly justifiable practice within certain constraints, so long as readers are aware of what the historian is doing, the fact that history unfolds in certain broad patterns seems to me to be basic to the principle of prophecy. How much God intervenes in nudging history toward the shape of this pattern is an entirely different matter, and one on which I'm not prepared to take an adamant stance. Now, claimers, then let me go specifically now to some ways that I think these types and shadows are embedded in the scriptures and the way they function in referring back and forth to each other. And let me start off now with Christ as the central symbol to which all things speak. Historical events and individuals and ordinances, and even art objects such as the tabernacle in the wilderness seem symbolically and prophetically linked in different ways with the advent or teachings of Christ, much as a shadow is attached to the object which gives it form. To me, this is one of the most fascinating scripture, that all of the important lessons to be learned therein seem somehow to be locked in one way or another back into that one central personality. In a way, he who was called the Word was in reality a focal point for all the words written in the scriptures. This is to argue that everything of significance that we seek to understand about life is suggested or partially exposed in that one single life. As a teacher, I'm constantly intrigued, and I guess overawed is a better word, by the teaching manner of Christ. As abstract and complex as his teachings may be construed to be by the most sophisticated exegetes, these same teachings are simultaneously simplified and made vivid and understandable in his person and in his lifestyle. In his, as in no other life, have the teachings and the lifestyle come together in such a holistic manner. This is what enabled him to say, as he did on occasion, "I am the way, the truth, the life." That is, I say what I am. And I also believe that's why in the sacramental prayer he taught us to pray that we do always remember him rather than that we do always remember his commandments. This is simply another way of saying the same thing, except for the fact that a life is more visual and understandable and consequently more impressive. A life invites imitation as well as comprehension. His is, as it were, the great archetype or pattern for all lives through all time. Now, this seems evident in the famous dialogue between God and Enoch in the Book of Moses. This is from the 6th chapter. "And behold, all things have their likeness, and all things are created and made to bear record of me." Okay? Both things which are temporal, things which are spiritual, things which are in the heavens above, things which are in the earth, things which are on the earth, and things that are under the earth, both above and beneath. And then he concludes by repeating this statement: "All things bear record of me." Okay, now when we start working with scripture in this manner, it seems to destroy the concept of time in a fascinating way. One finds his attention suddenly snapped forward or backward in time, or both simultaneously. All scripture becomes, as it were, one single word, that which was in the beginning with the Father and in the end with us. Such is the effect of symbol, the basic building block of types and shadows. Now, let me go first of all to the birth type that I think permeates the scriptures. Central to much of that which shadows the mission and life of Christ is the theme of deliverance, or birth, and we speak of birth as a delivery, since his work and glory are tied together with our birth into eternal life. Central to that theme is the triad of blood and water and spirit. For example, the Lord says to Enoch, "Inasmuch as you were born into the world by water and blood and the Spirit, even so must ye be born again into the kingdom of heaven, of water and of the Spirit, and be cleansed by blood, even the blood of mine only begotten." Now, I want to pause here for a minute with that last image, because that's the one that can create greatest difficulty. I don't know in the context in which I first heard the phrase, "washed in the blood of the Lamb," but I do remember how disturbing it was to me as an image. It evoked very negative and even repulsive images in my mind, not unlike those in the film Carrie, in which a bucket of blood is poured over an unsuspecting young girl. And then I came to realize that my problem was created by the fact that I was dealing with the image in an external sense, the blood on the outside. Blood is a cleansing agent, but it only cleans It not only cleans, it nourishes as well. But, and this is the point to be made, it only works on the inside. Principles of the gospel have to be internalized to become efficacious. They have to become an integrated part of our being, of our instinctive lifestyle, as it were. Now, John appears to me in his gospel to be making that point over and over again in the first few chapters of the gospel. He starts off, I'll come back to the first chapter in a minute. He starts off with the wedding at Cana. And you remember what he does in the miracle. He takes the water which is intended for the outward washing, the ceremonial washing of the Mosaic Law, and he changes it to the wine, which is the Christian symbol, for the blood, which is an internal symbol. Then in chapter 3, he starts off with Nicodemus. Nicodemus starts talking about this external birth, and then the Savior says, no, what I'm talking about is a spiritual birth. Then in the next chapter, in chapter 4, with this Samaritan woman of the well, she argues with Christ about where one worships. And he says, it's not where you worship, it's how you worship. And changes the image again from an external image to an internal image. Okay, now, the symbol of blood that seems to me is central to the atonement and is perhaps one of the most important ways God has of pointing out the need for internalizing gospel principles. When one confronts the symbol in such places as the sacrifices of ancient Israel, it's important to me to view it as a symbol of life. And we do the same thing with the sacrament. The sacrament, when we talk about it, we always, when I was a little boy, we were always trained to think of it as the symbol of the death of Christ. I'm intrigued by what the prophet does in the book of Mark when he talks about the sacrament. He says to the brethren when they partake of the sacrament, remember this hour that I was with you. And it seems to me that what he is doing is talking about the feast rather than about the death. And that when we come to the sacrament table, it seems to me we should see it not only as a reminder of Christ's death, but also a reminder of the feast that he promised we will partake of with him in the eternities. Now let me move from that into the Exodus pattern, which is crucial, it seems to me, not only to the Bible, but also to the Book of Mormon, as Brother Tate has dealt with it. Let me take now the symbol and magnify it a little bit into the idea of birth or deliverance of the nation, from the image of a single birth to the larger image of the birth of a nation. One of the most impressive delivery accounts in Scripture is that associated with the birth of the nation of Israel, that is in the Exodus. It foreshadows a type that has become useful in understanding Christian life at all levels. It is a type that is capable of being evoked in regard to nations such as ancient Israel and the people of the Book of Mormon, or in regard to the life of any man or woman. However, it's also a pattern that's easily overlooked, as is the proverbial forest lost among the trees, and this is probably because it's extended over time and therefore more complex than a single incident. In other words, we turn to the account of Moses and we see the serpent raised up on the pole. We know that that is a reference to Christ being raised up on the cross. We see the healing of the water by placing the tree in the water. And we can see the symbol of the tree being the symbol of the cross, which purifies the water, which makes it again now living water. We are familiar with the idea of the lamb, the sacrificial lamb or the scapegoat. But the Exodus pattern goes over time and is sometimes lost. Now, those same three elements are mentioned there. The blood, which is there in the Passover sacrifice and the accompanying death of the firstborn. The water in the passing through the sea, and the spirit in the cloud by the day and the pillar of fire by night. Now, in the Exodus pattern, there are four distinct segments that we need to focus on. The first is the bondage segment in Egypt. Then, secondly, the crossing of the sea. And then, thirdly, the wilderness experience. And then, lastly, the deliverance into the promised land. Now, those four, I think we can work in several different ways. The Book of Mormon goes back to that. Some of you will be familiar with Brother Tate's article that was written about the pattern of the Exodus in the Book of Mormon. They keep coming back to it. You'll see it as Lehi leaves Jerusalem and crosses the waters, comes out into the wilderness, and then they prepare for the establishment of the New Jerusalem, which is obviously down the stream of time considerably. You'll see it when Alma is there at the waters of baptism, that same kind of pattern being evoked through the whole thing. The American Puritans used it over and over again. They were the New Israel. They left the land of bondage, namely England. They crossed the Atlantic Ocean. They came over to Massachusetts and referred to it as the Howling Wilderness. And they were going to then establish the kingdom of God in the New World. We've used it in the church. We talk about coming out of the wicked east, as it were. And have you ever stopped to think how much we make of that symbol of crossing the Mississippi and the freezing of the Mississippi? For some reason, we get that water image there. We come out into the wilderness of Utah and make it blossom as a rose and look forward again to the establishment of that deliverance into the peace of the Lord, or into the rest of the Lord. You can see it also in Christ's life, that same pattern. He goes down into Egypt. He comes up out of Egypt. He goes then to the Jordan River eventually, is baptized. The first thing he does after his baptism, you remember, is go out into the wilderness and spend the 40 days there, and then he comes back as the deliverer. The same kind of imagery works in its pattern over and over again in the scriptures, it seems to me, if we're looking for it here. I cannot read the story of the Exodus anymore without feeling it propel me forward to events in the life of Christ. We just finished reading that account of the Exodus a couple of months ago in our gospel doctrine class, and as usual, everybody was at the Lord had kept Moses from going into the promised land. Now, that very beautiful scene at the end where Moses pleads with the Lord, "I pray thee," he says, "let me go over and see the good land that's beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain in Lebanon. But the Lord," Moses reports, "was wroth with me for your sakes and would not hear me. And the Lord said, let it suffice thee, speak no more to me of this matter. Thou shalt not go over into Jordan." That refusal bothered me, too. I still remember the night I saw the Ten Commandments in Provo. And I came away from that thinking, how could the Lord do that to Moses and keeping him from seeing that which he had worked for so long? Now, I think I'm aware of all of the various explanations that are given for this, that, you know, they got mad when he called water out of the rock, or that he didn't give the Lord sufficient praise and the power and all those sorts of things. But typologically, there's an interesting thing going on at this point, and let me deal with that for just a minute. Keep in mind now that it was Joshua who took the Israelites into the promised land. Keep in mind also that Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent for what later became in the Greek Jesus. The name itself literally means Jehovah saves. I think that's a point of important significance. Now, it seems altogether fitting to me that the one named Jesus should be the deliverer who brought Israel into its rest in the promised land, the part of the sequence that foreshadows mankind's entering into the rest of the Lord. Now, to push this explanation further, it's interesting to me to note that Moses' name seems to mean drawn out of the water. That's where the daughter of Pharaoh found him, which I can't resist noting is another interesting birth image, perhaps even one related to Noah's experience. You have in Moses' life that image of the ark. Remember, he's placed in the ark, and the ark carries him down to safety as the daughter of Pharaoh takes him out of the water. And then in the later life of Moses, you also have the ark image, only this time it's in the Ark of the Covenant, which is associated with the salvation of Israel. Now, is the Lord saying, through the shadows associated with the Exodus account, that baptism, being drawn out of the water, does not guarantee one's entrance into eternal life? That entrance into the rest of the Lord is a consequence of grace, of an act performed by one named Jesus or Joshua, whose very name, in which we are commanded to do all things, is a constant reminder of the source of salvation, namely that Jehovah saves. If Moses had led the children of Israel into the promised land, that beautiful shadow would have been destroyed. And I think that the Lord purposely preserved it by keeping Moses on the other side of the Jordan. Although Moses is traditionally viewed as a type of Christ, in another sense, he's a type of John the Baptist, crying repentance in the wilderness to his people, bringing them through the waters of baptism, namely in the Red Sea, and preparing them for the coming of the Lord, Joshua or Jesus. Now, there are many other things one might note in this relationship between Joshua and Moses, and in the typology of the Exodus in general, but in the interest of showing other patterns of typology, let me just move on now. But before I do, let me note one thing, that the message of the Exodus is a message of deliverance. What you have is man at his lowest, namely in slavery. He is taken then by the Lord out of slavery and delivered eventually over into a position of prominence and power, geographically and politically in Canaan at that time. And then also later on, the Egypt symbol is made equivalent to the Babylonian symbol. You remember when the Israelites are taken into Babylon, then they come back in, and the Lord keeps saying, leave Babylon. Babylon has had the whole concept of chaos or confusion associated with it coming from the Tower of Babel. And the Lord always says we come out of Babylon into Jerusalem from the shalom, from the peace. We come out of confusion into peace. That's the whole message of the gospel, is deliverance from one to the other. It's a message of hope, it seems to me. Now, let me go to architecture for just a minute and take the Exodus pattern now and superimpose it on the tabernacle in the wilderness. My focus will be on the tabernacle, a shadow itself, both of the Exodus and of the future temples of Israel, including modern temples. Now, you have, I hope all of you, this schematic drawing from Brother McConkie's Globalism here. You may want to have that in front of you as we look now at this type. If any of you didn't get it, it's on one of the back chairs back there. Now, in this case, what we've got is a structure as well as a ritual associated with that structure, which points forward in ways that are both simple and complex to Christ, the great archetype. It also points, I think we can make the observation, back in time to the Exodus. Let's first of all superimpose the Exodus pattern now on the tabernacle. If you look at the tabernacle, you're coming from the outside, you're coming from the gate on the east, and you're moving in now to the Holy of Holies eventually. You'll notice if you look at the things that are passed in the process, you go past an altar of burnt offerings. You then pass the laver for washing, entering into the door of the tabernacle proper in the holy place. You'll see to your right a table of showbread, to your left a candlestick, and in front of you an altar of incense, and then the curtain behind that. If you're to go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, then you'll see the Ark of the Covenant. Now, if we go back and superimpose the Exodus pattern over that, you have them coming out of this symbol of bondage. I'm going to suggest that one of the ways one can look at sacrifice is the giving up of oneself, of one's possessions, of surrendering oneself to a position of debasement if need be, that you give away everything that you have. Then you have the washing, the labor, you have the water as they pass through the Red Sea. You have them then, if you compare the holy place to the wilderness experience, you have the manna in the table of showbread over on the side, and that connection is made scripturally in the New Testament. You have the light or the movement of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day, represented by the candlestick on the side. And then that element of prayer, which the altar of incense represents in front of you there. Then you pass through the veil, which Paul identifies in his writings as the body of Christ. You pass through the veil into the promised land. So the Exodus pattern, it seems to me, is involved there in the very tabernacle organization itself. Now, if you look at it the other way and come down forward in time from it to the time of Christ, you have Christ written, it seems to me, all over the tabernacle. He is the great sacrifice. He is the one who washes away our sins. Passing through the door, he is to our right the bread of life. He is to our left the light of the world. Or if you want to look at that in another way, he constantly refers to himself as the light and the life. The bread being the symbol of life and the light on the other side. He is our advocate with the Father, which is represented there by the altar of incense. He is the one through which we pass to go into the presence of the Father. And in that case, it seems to me, the imagery of Christ is written all over that. Now, those of you who have been to the temple will recognize many similarities in the ritual of the temple today with the original ritual in the tabernacle. You'll see many of those same kinds of symbols, it seems to me. Okay, now, every man and every woman must eventually go through the same basic sequence of events as the high priest went through on his way from the outside into the presence of the Lord. Every person who desires to enter into the presence of the Lord seems called upon at some time or another to offer his all in sacrifice. Now, if you're familiar with the lectures on faith, you're probably familiar also with Joseph Smith's statements about sacrifice. The image seems to me to be an important one because it points back to the Exodus pattern in suggesting that one demonstrates his willingness to begin from nothing, as the Israelites did, if necessary, in setting out on one's journey to God. Then he is washed at the laver as Israel was at the sea, or to employ a slightly different image, he passes through the waters of baptism, which brings him into a different setting, namely that of membership in the church, represented perhaps by his entrance into the holy place. Three aspects of his future spiritual quest are then made evident in the articles of the holy place: the reminder of a need for nourishment for one's body, the showbread, and for one's mind, the light, and for one's spirit, and the incense, ascending heavenward. Now, passing through the veil, which Paul calls the flesh and blood of Christ, the symbols of the atonement, one finally enters into the presence of the Lord. Now, just as Joshua delivered the Israelites into the promised land, Jesus, represented by the veil, is the one that can deliver man back into the presence of God. The symbol is crucial in understanding the significance of the tabernacle, which was a shadow and type of future temples, because it provides a good visual shorthand for an understanding of the principles associated with the temple ordinances in all ages. Now, let me come to the furniture of the Holy of Holies, and to the Ark of the Covenant more specifically. The Ark itself is a fascinating symbol, pointing back in significant ways to the time of Noah, wherein the initial Ark provided deliverance for the righteous. And just as Noah's Ark was lifted up from the midst of a decadent people and taken to a new land and brought to rest upon a mount, so also the Ark of the Covenant was taken up from a decadent setting, typified by the children of Israel dancing around the golden calf, taken across the waters, namely the Jordan, to a new land, and brought to rest finally upon another mount, Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Now, basically, the Ark of the Covenant was a box containing some of the relics of ancient Israel: the tablets which Moses received at Sinai therein, the law which Moses had written was kept therein, Aaron's rod that blossomed was, and a pot of manna. Now note that in each case, with the possible exception of the pot of manna, and I'm still working on that one, the symbols are associated with law, or the question of authority. Aaron's rod, remember, was placed there after a major contest regarding the one who had the right to leadership. Now, Moses was instructed to place a rod from each tribe, you remember, before the door of the tabernacle, and then during the night, God caused the rod of Aaron to blossom and to bring forth fruit. Now, considering its contents, I think one would not be too far amiss in suggesting that the box itself represents the concept of law or authority, or by extension, the concept of justice. I've chosen that interpretation because it fits so well with the attendant concept of mercy, which is represented by the lid of the ark. Keep in mind that that's where Moses came to converse with the Lord. Does the symbol tell us that God chooses to be thought of as a being characterized by justice, namely the ark, and mercy, namely the lid, with mercy tempering but circumscribed by justice? Does the very structure tell us that mercy is a higher principle? And is Alma's discourse on justice and mercy in the 42nd chapter of Alma simply a commentary on what's already been made visible in the Ark of the Covenant? Now, let me shift the focus for just a minute to share with you an insight that's been kind of intriguing to me. Let me turn from the tabernacle of the Old Testament now to the Beatitudes of the New. And this should be on the other side of your chart here. It appears to me that the Mormon version of the Beatitudes is different from that familiar to most Christians. Not in the very obvious matter of endings, where the King James says they'll be filled, and the Book of Mormon says they'll be filled with the Holy Ghost, some of which are extended by the Book of Mormon, but in the matter of number, there are eight suggested in the King James Version. That which appears to be the first of the Beatitudes in the King James Version, that is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me," is separated in the Book of Mormon and in the Prophet's Inspired Version. It's separated from the seven which follow it, in both cases, in the Book of Mormon and Joseph Smith's translation. In these two accounts, the statement, "Blessed are the poor," appears as a summary statement rather than an introductory statement. In both, the Savior speaks first of coming down into the depths of humility, of being baptized, of receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost, in short, of the first principles and ordinances of the gospel. And then he summarizes with the statement, "Yea," in the sense of "therefore," "yea, blessed are the poor in spirit who come unto me, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven," which I think then caps that first thought. Okay, then in both the Joseph Smith translation and in the Book of Mormon, the text continues with the words, "and again," as if a fresh train of thought's being introduced. If I'm right, this leaves us with seven Beatitudes rather than the traditional eight. Now, I don't know why I even tried this, but last year I started toying with form in the Sermon on the Mount and put the Beatitudes together in a chiastic fashion. The results are rather interesting. If you look at the chart, notice that what you have here in chiastic fashion are parallels. And if you start down from the bottom, you have "Blessed are they who are mourned," paralleled with blessed are they who are persecuted. There's a nice tie together there. Blessed are the meek and blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness and the pure in heart. They are put on a par. You look at the blessings down the bottom. They shall be comforted, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall inherit the earth as the children of God. They shall be filled with the Holy Ghost and they shall see God. Now the point I want to make here is if you do this chiastically where you have both ends moving into the center, then the key statement again becomes the statement, blessed are the merciful, which I suggest is already evident in the tabernacle. The major point I want to make in passing is that the central idea in a chiastic rendering becomes the concept of mercy again. The same image that is lifted up atop the Ark of the Covenant, the image of the compassionate high priest described in Hebrews, who descends beneath all things in order that he might know how to succor his people. A thought earlier expressed by Alma in the Book of Mormon. He, being Christ, shall go forth, suffering pains and afflictions and temptations of every kind, and this that the word might be fulfilled, which saith, he will take upon him the pains and sicknesses of his people, and he shall take upon him death, that he may loose the bands of death, which bind his people, and he will take upon him their infirmities, and then the statement, that his bowels may be filled with mercy, according to the flesh, that he may know according to the flesh how to succor his people, according to their infirmities. That's an interesting statement to me, implying that Christ gained something out of the atoning process, as well as man. We always talk about what we gained, we never talk about what Christ gained. If Alma is right, if the writer of Hebrews is right, it seems to me that there is in that experience something that renders Christ more understanding in terms of succoring his people. It also seems to me that the practice of reading types and shadows into something like the tabernacle in this manner can prepare one better to draw upon the richer symbolism of the temple, that a member of the church would be far better prepared to see the role of Christ and the principles for which he stood through all the temple ordinances. Further, by inscribing this imagery upon the tabernacle upon one's mind, as it were, one can more easily focus upon basic important principles when dealing with the entire body of Scripture, much as focusing on the principles of faith, hope, and charity gives meaning and clarity to all other gospel principles. Complex formulations of doctrine and ordinances take on greater simplicity through such an approach. Now, having noticed this, let me deal with one of the New Testament shadows, or so it seems to me, linked with the tabernacle. Shadows that we do not often know except in a cursory manner, but images that have intrigued me much of late. It's again imagery associated with a birth, this time the birth of the Savior. And it centers in the oft-noted but seldom discussed gifts of the wise men, the gold and the frankincense and the myrrh. We usually discuss them as appropriate gifts for a king, which they were and he was. But I sense that they're even more than that, that they are symbols pointing back in time to the tabernacle, and forward in time to his death and resurrection, and ultimately forward in time to his role as the great high priest, which no man could number of all nations, who are standing before the throne of God. Note the position. They're dressed in white robes with palms in their hands. And when John asks who they are, he is told that they're individuals who came out of great tribulation, who have been made clean through the atonement of Christ. They now stand before the throne of God, quote, and serve him day and night in his temple. Now note that the tabernacle was the foreshadowing of the temple, and the position of this multitude described by John would place them in exactly the same spot as the altar of incense. I noted earlier that the frankincense is described as having a very acrid and bitter taste, which seems to me a fit description for this people who have come out of great tribulation. The bitterness also evokes the memory of the bitter herbs that were consumed as part of the Paschal feast to remind Israel of the bitterness of bondage. I suspect that's why they were used with the showbread during the course of the meal offering. John next notes a half hour of silence in heaven and the appearance of seven angels standing before God, and then the following. Another angel came, quote, and stood at the altar, having a gold censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, the same place it was in the tabernacle. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with the fire of the altar, and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. And that's the end of the quote now. Thus, frankincense is a symbol identified with prayer from the time of the tabernacle, that process of the earth's history. It's also associated with healing, even among the Greeks and the Romans. Van Beek has found it used to cure pains in the side and in the chest, for hemorrhaging from the throat and mouth, for hemorrhoids, for broken heads, for paralyzed limbs, bruises, ulcerations, and abscesses. It's kind of a, sounds like a snake oil. Myrrh also played a crucial role in the temple. At the time of its dedication, the high priest and the tabernacle and all of the furniture were anointed and consecrated with an oil, the major ingredient of that anointing unction being myrrh. Now myrrh, which some think comes from mor, the Hebrew word for distilling, and some maintain comes from myrrh, the Arabic word for bitter, and either way, the etymological derivation presents some interesting symbolic possibilities. It's used for several other purposes in addition to that of an unction for the high priest. It was also used for deadening pain. You remember it was offered to Christ when he was on the cross. It was used for embalming purposes. It was brought to the tomb of Christ, thus bonding through symbol, the myrrh at his birth and the myrrh at his death. I discovered it first as a healing aid. 22 years ago, I was coming back across the United States with a group of Seminary Institute men, and when we were in the Midwest, I developed a canker, and I went into one of the druggists in Ohio, and he gave me a vial that was marked tincture of myrrh, and that was my first and only direct exposure to this substance. I found out later that it's been used for centuries in a medicinal manner. Van Beek finds it mentioned among the Greeks and the Romans in connection with quartan fever, with dropsy, with pains in the side, with liver problems, with inflammation of ears and other earaches, eye diseases, hemorrhoids, bladder stones, inflammations of the genital areas, abscesses. It is an anecdote for hemlock poisoning, for inducing menstruation and in connection with plasters for broken heads. Myrrh is therefore an item associated with the anointing of royalty, with perfumes, with healing, with deadening of pain, and with preservation. All of these emblematic functions associated with a single item, all of them also associated with the birth and the mission and death of Christ. Now, I'd like to employ these three items, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, to illustrate another principle. We first noted that ritual is obviously tied in with typology. Then we noted in the case of the Exodus that history can be read typologically. Next, we looked at art in architecture as type, and now I'd like to suggest nature as type. First, I'd like to remind you of the deliverance pattern discussed with Israel and have you hold that in your mind as a backdrop against which I'd like to make the following observations. Each of these substances, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, is associated in its refined form with royalty, something found in the palaces of kings. But first, like the Israelites in Egypt, it had to be delivered from a bondage, from its natural setting as a raw material. I think I need not belabor this point with the gold, because most of us are familiar with the refining processes associated with it. Most commonly, in its natural state, it's mixed with the dross of the mineral world and has to be released or delivered through the heat and care of the refiner's fire. Now, the frankincense is obtained through a process that's roughly analogous. It's procured from a small bush-like tree by making an incision in the side of the bark. The sap that drains out is allowed to harden into a yellowish-white, tear-shaped substance and then used in that form or refined to be added to an oil. Myrrh, like the frankincense, is obtained from a small tree, but normally by a very different process. The gum itself, according to Fallows and others, quote, exudes from cracks in the bark of the trunk near the root and flows freely upon the stones immediately underneath. Though nearly clear when it leaves the plant, it congeals upon the ground in hard red drops called tears. I've often wondered lately if God designed various plants and animals with the idea of using them in a symbolic function. Consider the frankincense and myrrh, for example. Both come from a small tree, and keep in mind that Peter associated the cross with the image of a tree. In the case of the myrrh, the tree is described as one that is lowly and thorny and ragged-looking, the description I find especially suggestive when one thinks on the crucifixion scene. In the case of the frankincense, the life-giving sap is drawn from a wound in its side. In the case of the myrrh, it normally exudes through the rosin ducts of the plant and falling in drops upon the earth. The first process is reminiscent of the piercing of the Savior's side on the cross, from which the water and the blood flowed. The second recalls Christ's experience in Gethsemane, of which it was recorded that being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now, while it may not be crucial that the Christmas story be read in this way, I propose that the story becomes much richer if read with the gift as shadows. I, like most others, have read about the gifts of the wise men for years, but I'll never read them the same now, pointing as they do now in my mind back to the tabernacle, back to the Exodus pattern and to all the symbolism associated with the tabernacle, and forward to the atoning acts of Christ, and beyond to his high priestly entrance as our advocate into the presence of God. Now, you've been very patient. Let me just conclude with one more. And that's the call of Nathanael, which is in the first chapter of the book of John. To me, this is an excellent example of what typology can do in uniting the past and the present and the future. Significantly, it's found in the beginning of John's gospel. I say significantly because John seems to employ symbolic materials even more than the other writers of the gospels. The introduction of his gospel obviously intends to point back to Genesis. In the beginning was God, and from the gods come light, for John, Christ is the light. Christ becomes flesh almost as a new Adam, with the mission of rectifying Adam's fall through the atoning process. The very first chapter now contains the following account of the meeting of Jesus and Nathanael. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and saith of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there's no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now that's the end of the quote. It's the only information that John records concerning Nathanael, except for the later revelation that Nathanael's from Cana, the town in which the wedding recorded in the second chapter of John takes place. The entire account is pregnant with symbols. Note the symbols first. Nathanael, whose name literally means given of God. An Israelite, more specifically an Israelite in whom there is no guile. A fig tree. Angels ascending and descending. And Christ as Rabbi, as Son of God, and as King of Israel. Nathanael, the man given of God, is without guile, which might also be translated as without craftiness or cunning or treachery. The spirit of the salutation, using the terminology of the Doctrine and Covenants, seems to me to imply an Israelite who is pure in heart, an Israelite fit to live in Zion, where the pure in heart dwell, or to evoke the phraseology of the Beatitudes, one prepared to see God. Note that, like ancient Israel, he is initially hesitant to accept Jesus as the Messiah. Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? But upon meeting him, Nathanael fully embraces Jesus as the chosen one. Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Now, Nathanael, the person, may well be a type for Israel in both senses of that word. The man whose name was originally Jacob, and two, the nation that later bore his name. However, Nathanael is pure on the inside. And this is the first of those internal images that John evokes, as was mentioned earlier, as God would have all Israel be when they become of one heart and of one mind and dwell in righteousness in the presence of God. Now, contrast this condition with that of the original Israel, the man, first with the man Jacob, whose name implies anything but purity of heart, the supplanter, and then secondly with the nation of ancient Israel that had not been allowed to enter into the rest of the Lord because Moses could not bring them to the point where they could be sanctified sufficiently to behold the face of God. However, pure in heart, being pure in heart, without guile, as Nathanael was, he was apparently prepared to see God. The very term Israelite also evokes a remembrance of the first Israel, Jacob, who had a dream at Bethel, in which he observed angels ascending and descending a ladder. Now, at the place where Jacob designates as Bethel, which literally translated means the house of God, where he experienced the vision, he sees heaven and earth coming together in that vision of Jacob's ladder. The same imagery of ascending and descending angels is also evoked, according to John, by Christ in his initial meeting with Nathanael. Only this time the experience is pointed in the opposite direction, toward the future. The imagery associated with this meeting of Christ and Nathanael then embraces not only that moment in history, but also the distant past and the distant or perhaps not too distant future. Both the time and the space of that one historic moment are thereby magnified by the evoking of typology. But I would suggest the shadows extend even further in both directions to embrace all history, as far as the history of this earth has been given us, and the touch point is the image of the fig tree, from which Nathanael had been called. I wish that time would permit a discussion at length similar to that of the frankincense and myrrh, the idea of the fig tree as type. The very shape of the fruit itself evokes images associated with human reproduction. It's a tree that hides its own nakedness in the manner in which the leaves unfold as much as 2 months later than the fruit to protect and conceal the fruit. More importantly, we might note in passing that it has also been used as a symbol of Israel. Jeremiah was shown a vision by the Lord in which the Israelites were divided into two bags of figs sitting before the temple, one full of good and one full of bad figs. Elder Talmage and others have indicated that the Savior obviously associated Israel with the fig tree that he cursed. Like Israel, that tree had covered itself now, you remember, with all the leaves, and they go up to get the fruit, and as this is the case with the fig, when you pull back the fruit, leaves, there was no fruit there. Okay, it was showy, but it had nothing of substance at the center. Like Israel, that tree had covered itself with a showy display of leaves, but when he examined it for fruit, there was none. Now, historically, the fig tree brackets the entire history of the world. It is one tree that we know was in the Garden of Eden, because it supplied the first covering for Adam and Eve. We also have mention of it in the millennial scene, as depicted by Micah in his fourth chapter. After noting that in the last days, when the house of the Lord, Bethel, is exalted above the hills, and all the nations have gone to it to be taught of God, to receive his judgment, and to beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and to renounce war, then they will sit, according to Micah, every man under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. In addition to these references from the dawn and the dusk of this world's history, a fig tree plays the major role in more than 50 events in the history of Israel in the Bible. Now, read in this manner, John has evoked the image of Israel through all time, from the Garden of Eden to the city of Zion. He has evoked images of righteousness and unrighteousness, the Israelite of guile, without guile, and the original Israel, the usurper. He has evoked the image of the temple and the coming together of heaven and earth, of revelation of the role of Christ as Messiah, the image central to it all. Now, all these disparate images and events in history might easily be invoked simultaneously in this one simple passage if one is alert to history and Scripture. I'm not aware of another literature that is so pregnant with imagery, but there's more. Every time I read that passage from John now, I'm reminded of the fact that the Savior in our day compared Edward Partridge to Nathanael of old, in that Bishop Partridge was also without guile, was pure in heart, according to the 41st section of the Doctrine and Covenants. Yet within 7 months of his being called to be the first bishop of the church, Edward Partridge is being told to repent for sins that he had committed. A fact that causes us to question any facile definition of the concept of purity of heart. In other words, purity of heart seems to have its troubles in the case of Bishop Partridge. It also reminds us of the power of repentance. Since after his death, Edward Partridge had been allowed to enter into the rest of the Lord among the company of such other great men as Father Abraham. We know, for example, from the 124th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord told Joseph that Bishop Partridge is with him. So when I read this account of Bishop Partridge, I also start wondering about Nathanael, wishing that the Scriptures were not so silent concerning him, and about Adam and Eve, and about the millennial kingdoms with their fig trees, and about Jacob and his revelations, and about the Israelites and the Exodus and the tabernacle, and about Christ and his relationship to all of the above. When I read about Nathanael, I think about Bishop Partridge and of his call from the Lord in the early history of the church, etc. In short, one scripture evokes the other, and the montage begins to form. Now, I need to return to the rather obvious question, why has this type of exegesis been neglected so long by Mormons? Frankly, I really don't have a definitive answer at this point, and what I want to do in part is to suggest the feasibility of some further studies centering in this problem. Part of the answer seems to lie in the larger history of Christianity itself. As I've already indicated, it seems quite evident that the practice was common among the ancient prophets. It's also possible to demonstrate historically that the practice was very common in the early Christian church, and that throughout the medieval era. It was still a time-honored custom that's evident throughout the literature of others, such as the Puritans in the 17th and 18th century. I suspect that it was a victim of the so-called Enlightenment of the 18th century. With the rise of science and emphasis on discursive language, much that was associated with the practice of typology seems to have died out, along with much of poetic indirect discourse. I'd like to see a study, for example, centering in the larger question of what happened to typological exegesis in American sermonizing during the course of the Enlightenment. Emerson's doing something of this sort with what he calls correspondences in nature, relating the physical world to the spiritual, but I sense that what he's doing is very basically different from what Jonathan Edwards had done a century before, employing the same term. Something of the flight of imagination which allowed Edwards to compare a fruit tree to the process of election. He says, You look at a fruit tree in the spring, and you've got all these blossoms. You look at a fruit tree in the end of the year, and it's only got a few fruit. Many are called, he says, in the blossoms, but few are chosen over in the fruit. Seems missing in Emerson's observations concerning tranquility learned while watching the sky remain virtually unruffled by all the clouds. This is an image from Emerson. He said, I look at the clouds, which are like life, and I mean the sky, which is like life, and I see all these clouds going across it, and I finally decide that all of us are going to have some problems in life. Edwards seems to be less restrained than Emerson. And perhaps even more important, I'd suspect that many, if not most, of Edwards' congregation could have produced the same kind of metaphysical constructions, but metaphorical constructions, because it was such a common practice. Few in Emerson's day, that is Joseph Smith's day, thought in those terms. Secondly, there's always been a strain in Mormonism that rebels against anything remotely associated with Catholicism, as this, but as noted earlier, this can lead to tragic results, such as our neglecting it as an important mode of scriptural study, especially when the practice seems to have been so common among prophets in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. Encouraging this approach to Scripture, it seems to me, kept within the bounds I've suggested, would do much to develop our ability to work with symbolism, a skill seriously missing amongst the majority of our people. This, I suggest, is a serious deficit for a people who embrace a religion in which ordinances are so central. For the very nature of ordinance, if it is to transcend magic, demands a thorough grounding in understanding symbolism. Typological rendering the scriptures I've tried to illustrate can increase one's awareness of the importance of the basic principles of the gospel by reducing the number of principles involved and clustering these principles in such a way that they become the central content of all scripture. They can take on an added beauty and provide a greater impact, seen in the richness of the variety of ways that they are central to life. Scripture, in turn, should take on added dimensions and a richer texture. As one person or event alternately points to and fuses with others, as the experience of diversity mingles with and enriches the intensity of unity, a unity ultimately centering in the person and lifestyle of Christ. The small child and the wise sage read the same passages at their own levels and come away from the experience felt. Some among us, George Tate, Bruce Jorgensen, Richard Russ, Gerald Lund, have published on the issue. They have already ventured into the direction of working with typology. I hope we can see even more of it in the future. Joe McConkie's new book, Gospel Symbolism, is an important step in that direction. There is undoubtedly much more that can be done, and I invite you to join with me in that pursuit. Thank you.
My name is Avraham Gileadi. I've been invited on rather short notice to respond to Brother Art Bassett's excellent talk. I'm not going to make this an intellectual exercise, but because, for one thing, I don't hope to be able to address all of Brother Bassett's points and the types and analogies that he's made. But I, for one, I personally am quite deeply moved by the paper as I had the chance to read it. Of course, on that I have the advantage over you who have just been listening and being bombarded with a lot of information that perhaps sounded new to you, and I have had a chance to gestate this material and have come away quite favorably impressed. First of all, the paper that I had before me was called Types and Shadows, Another Way to Look at Scripture. And the word another there catches me. I've had some background in rabbinic learning or Jewish learning, coming from that from an Orthodox background of Judaism before joining the church. And to me, this talk was like coming back home. It was like coming full circle, something that I have missed over many, many years of being a member of the church, and finally here seeing something tangible in that direction. Another way of looking at the scripture, I think perhaps I would say the way or a major way of looking at the scripture is the study of through the study of typology. This, as Brother Bassett has pointed out, has a very rich tradition going back not too distant past, becoming largely discarded, it seems like, at the time of the Enlightenment, the age of humanism and rationalism that began in Europe, and thus many Germanic scholars are very much more literalists and dogmatists than they are typologists. I'd like to just quote three scriptures that that support this typological way of viewing the scriptures that Brother Bassett has attempted to introduce us to. In 3 Nephi chapter 23, verse 3, Jesus says, speaking of the words of Isaiah, which is my own area of specialty, "All things that he spake have been and shall be." And there again, that's a very interesting concept, the idea that what has been shall be, whether by way of types and shadows or by way of actual experience in history. The things that happened anciently have a way of foretelling the future or typifying the future. The Savior there is quoting or is using or his scripture parallels another scripture out of Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verse 9, which says, the thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. The thing in which we say, see, this is new, already has been of old. There is nothing new under the sun. And then, of course, Nephi's statement in 2 Nephi 25:5, where he talks about the Jews. So the Jews understand the things or the words of the prophets, and there is none other people that understand the things that were spoken unto them like unto them, save they are taught in the manner of the things of the Jews. And so the Savior is crediting the Jews there with an approach or a tradition or a way of looking at the scriptures that is something unique. We, unfortunately, as Brother Bassett has somewhat documented very, very briefly the history of how we've gotten away from typology. We have inherited this doctrinaire Gentile approach and have perpetuated that even in the church, when you think that we would get more with the traditional approach, the Jewish approach, and the prophetic approach. Brother Bassett, therefore, I see him with this paper, which I hope he publishes in some very important journal, is getting back on track as far as interpreting these scriptures are concerned. And we who have the gospel, the fullness of the gospel, and, you know, my whole orientation in rabbinic school was this types and shadows methodology. It was one of the first things that startled me was the clean beasts or the unclean beasts. The clean beasts represented the house of Israel. The unclean beasts represented the Gentiles. And so you see a dichotomy there between the clean and the unclean. And, of course, that whole system of using metaphorical language and allegory carries right on over into the prophetic literature. Isaiah in particular. Isaiah talks about the king of Assyria and Antichrist type. He hews down the cedars of Lebanon. The people are the trees. And the people are the cedars and the oaks. The oaks, the mighty oaks, the proud and elite peoples are hewn down, and then eventually they either come up from the stump again or they're replanted by the Lord and they become righteous oaks and righteous cedars and so forth. So this is a prophetic methodology. And we should not be afraid in embracing this methodology. Brother Bassett gives some warnings here about flights of fancy and getting carried away with this kind of thing, and gave some examples of those who did. But if you're soundly based in the scriptures, the interesting phenomenon that you will find, and that I have found, is that the scriptures have internal checks, and typology has internal checks. A connection that you make by way of typology, as Brother Bassett has made a number of them, always repeats itself somewhere else in another form or context. And that is the nice safeguard that we have against against flights of fancy. He also talks about the literal approach, which is the safe approach, and the approach, basically, that we ourselves have been accustomed to. Hillel, one of the Jewish rabbis, talks about seven or eight different levels of interpreting a single scripture. And the literal one, of course, is only the first one. There are these other seven or more that also are of merit and explain the scriptures or help us to interpret the scriptures. If we stay with the literal approach, we are denying ourselves those other dimensions. And typology is one of the basic ones. I like literal approach to staying in the shallows of a stream. It's nice and lukewarm in there, but you're never getting into deep water. You're never getting to the meat. You're staying with the milk. He talks about the patterning of written history and questions whether that is... He doesn't Brother Bassett here has been making some rather outstanding understatements. And also, he talks rather apologetically almost of introducing some of this material. He talks about the patterning of history in this way. And I think that there is overwhelming evidence that history in the scriptures that we, as we have them today, particularly the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Book of Mormon, history has been patterned in those scriptures. History is not the pure history as it might have happened. Or let me give an example from Isaiah. Isaiah was very, very selective about what he did with history. He didn't just take everything and record it as a historian. He left a lot of things out. Some major things he left out, such as the exodus of the 10 tribes in his own day. He just simply left it out of his book. Why? Because he was patterning history. He was leaving a record behind him that would have some meaning for the future. The exodus of the 10 tribes didn't necessarily relate to something as far as the future is concerned. I've got in parentheses here, this could be a lesson for those trying to write LDS history. Maybe we ought to get used to the idea that history can be patterned because it's a prophetic practice. The Old Testament, I always tell people, is if you want to understand the Old Testament, see it as a series of types. A series of types of something that is going to happen again. That which has been shall be. This is a key to Isaiah. There's a verse in Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 7, which says, I'll just have to paraphrase it. Who foretells what happens as do I? And the Lord speaking. And is the equal of me in... I think it says something like, in creating this people who go through their motion, I'll have to paraphrase now, who through the very motions of history that they go through are prophesying the future. So Israel's very ancient history is a way of prophesying the future. Not that history will repeat itself in exactly the same sequence, but history does repeat itself by way of the things, types that Israel goes through. The Exodus that Brother Bassett, the Exodus event repeats itself, has repeated itself many, many times in the future for many different groups of the Lord's people. And only the Lord can create a people and guide them through motions and experiences that they must go through to eventually reach their goal. Only the Lord is the master of history, who governs history in that way. And Isaiah uses that as a way that forms a proof of that he is God. Only God can do that. It's a stunning idea, but it's a very real idea. In a recent series that I did on Isaiah, I went through the book of Isaiah and came out with 30 biblical types, major biblical types. The Exodus is but one of them, that Isaiah uses from Israel's ancient history and from events of his own day that typify the future, and in particular sense, the latter days, the last days. The book of Revelation also, of course. There's a book recently published or in a reprint called The Rebirth of Images, in which the author takes the book of Revelation and traces back all of the symbolism or the imagery that is used in that book back to its Old Testament source. Where did this beast originate in the first place, this harlot imagery? And all of that imagery traces it back to its Old Testament context, viewing it in that context, applying that information into the book of Revelation, and suddenly, of course, you find out what's going on, what this John the Revelator is talking about. So typology enriches our study of the scriptures, gives us meaning for future generations. I highly recommend Brother Bassett's article. And as I say, I hope he publishes it somewhere and many people will be able to read it. He has pointed to Christ's mission as uppermost. And that is something that I like about Brother Bassett's paper. He says you can't go wrong as long as you're focusing in on Christ. How true. Christ is the focal point of history, of the Word, and of men's salvation, as he shows. The righteous and the wicked, this is my own comment, testify of Christ. The righteous, those who partake of his mercy, they in their lives testify of the effects of his atonement. The wicked do too. By the lack of that atonement, they testify of him. There's a Hebrew word, mofet, which means at the same time a type and paradigm. He talks about Christ forms the center of his paper. Many, many things point to Christ, but really his paper is just the beginning, is scratching at the surface, and yet he has discovered, just simply by doing that, he's discovered many, many things through his own searches, researches. We talk of the God of the Old Testament as the God of justice, and then we try to harmonize that just God and how cruel were some of his acts of justice with Christ, the merciful one, and come unto Christ and be saved. And how can the God of the New Testament, how can you reconcile that God, the God of mercy, with the God of justice of the Old Testament? You see, he talks about things typifying Christ, and then, of course, the Hebrew word mofet, which means paradigm. We look back on Christ and we use him as a paradigm. I therefore would like to. Brother Bassett here has given us this chiastic structure of the Beatitudes, which impresses me. And the center of it is mercy. And I would like to just simply put forward this idea of Christ as a center of a historical chiasm, where the whole of history is a chiasm, with the meridian of time and Christ's atonement at the center, or mercy at the center. At the beginning you have justice, moving toward mercy, and then toward the latter days. I see his paper as just the beginning because there is so much other material that we could discuss by way of typology, and see the merit of typology, as I mentioned a moment ago, as typifying the latter day experience, the last days. In the last days, both justice and mercy come together. Some very interesting things are going to happen in the last days. The God of justice is going to wreak justice and punish the wicked. The earth is going to be purified. And at the same time, there's this tremendous deliverance that will take place. Mercy is simply poured out on the righteous, those who have been suffering this oppression, the oppression in the interim. So there is a lot to do. And I'm grateful to Brother Bassett for pointing the way for us. We are commanded to search the scriptures. And what are we commanded? We're commanded to search for what? Christ says, search the scriptures, for they testify of me. And if they testify of Christ, then how do they testify of Christ? And we've just seen a few of those methods. Christ is Jehovah. And things don't simply testify of Christ only in the merciful aspect, but also of the God of justice. They also testify of Jehovah. We see the interplay of justice and mercy in that history. Well, there are many, many individual things that I could comment on. One that struck me was the Exodus and conquest themes that Brother Bassett had divided. One he linked to Moses and another to Joshua, and explained to us by way of typology why Moses was not permitted to enter into the promised land and Joshua went with another generation. And that's an example of something that can be verified in other scriptures, both in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Those who participate in the Exodus, in latter-day Exodus, are not necessarily candidates for inheriting the promised land in the latter days. There is a distinct movement there. And the criteria for inheriting the promised land, again, is mercy. It is one thing to be just, but if you don't have the dimension of mercy, then you cannot inherit that promise. That was one thing that struck me. I could comment on the Beatitudes, but we probably don't have time. But I would like to end up by saying that typology is a method for believers. If you believe in the scriptures, then typology will open up a whole world to you. And it's not something you can always defend intellectually, necessarily. But he does say this, and I'll quote from him, or paraphrase from him, luxuriance of diversity enriches the intensity of unity. And I think that's a beautiful thought. And he says, of course, no other literature is so pregnant with meaning when you start applying typology. Thanks.
All of our newer temples, there's nothing but decoration. you've developed in your paper ever been opposed to the architects or designers of temples?
That opens up she says a simple question. I have no way of knowing what's going on with the architects. But it is interesting to see, although our designers, namely the angels who designed the Salt Lake, and that may be the word of explanation for something that, Truman Angel and his son Truman Jr., who designed most of the Salt Lake and other temples, did a very beautiful job, I think, in the very structure of the temples. Not only in the symbolism, and I for one, am really impressed every time I go into the celestial room or into the seating rooms of all of those, that kind of altar that is designed like almost like the sarcophagus. And I thought, what a beautiful symbolism of life over death, the coffin or the sarcophagus being the altar sort of thing. I did my doctoral dissertation on arts in Utah during the territorial years, and I was back at Syracuse, and my committee was looking at my pictures of the temple, and they were looking specifically at the Logan Temple, and they said, what kind of symbolism do you think that the architect's working into this? And I said, well, frankly, I'm not sure that they were sophisticated enough to be thinking of symbolism. He said, when I look at that building, it looks to me like a fortress to keep the world out. I thought that's kind of an interesting description of a temple and what it does, you know. And I think as we have moved down into the realm of economics, which occupies a lot of today's concerns, I think, for the brethren, and maybe rightly so, you know, every bit of money that goes into a temple may be used in a school, and I'm certainly in favor of the schooling as well. I think we've lost something along the line. I think there is something beautiful and symbolic, as you rightly noted, that's been lost in transit. Fortunately, we still have the spire pointing to the heavens, and maybe that's the key phrase of the coming together of heaven and earth. That again is a very difficult one to deal with. I don't know, as Mormons do a lot of this kind of thing. I get a little uneasy, as I mentioned in the first of my paper, when I see some of us doing work on Revelation and the Book of Daniel and such. That's the kind of thing I think I would prefer to back off on until I'm a little more grounded, as Brother Eliade has suggested here, in those kind of things. I think sometimes I also delivered this paper or one very similar to it back at the Sunstone Convention in Washington, D.C., and immediately had one of the brethren come up and start talking to me about the geometry of the Great Pyramid in Egypt and its prophetic concerns and the whole tradition of the British Israelites. I don't know. I want to kind of withhold judgment on those kinds of things. I feel a little uncomfortable when I see people doing it, because I don't feel confident in dealing with them. And there may be patterns there, and there may not be patterns there. I don't know. Other than that, I can't think of things that specifically I'd refer to.
It's